Scripture gives many motivations for obedience. And one of the motivations it appeals to is the nearness of the end. That due to the fact the end is near, we ought to live in a certain way. The challenge is that nearly 2,000 years have passed since Scripture was first written. And so that appeal can fall a bit flat. It seems far more likely that death will usher us into the presence of the Lord rather than his coming. And though we know our lives could be taken from us at any moment, built in to life itself is the assumption that we'll ultimately die in our old age. And even as you think about the nearness of the end, you can't even really appeal to current world events to justify that the end is in fact near. Because otherwise you'd be coming very close to attempting to predict the time, and you'd be implying the Lord could not have come in some prior generation, undermining the authority of Scripture. And yet Scripture is unashamedly consistent in appealing to the nearness of the end. That every generation since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ has lived knowing the end is imminent. And the basis for that is that with each passing day, salvation draws nearer. And that the next event on the eschatological timetable is the Lord's coming. And in our passage today, Paul makes the same appeal as he exhorts us to live in light of the time. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 13, and let's go ahead and read verses 11 to 14. Romans chapter 13. And let's begin reading in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now you'll notice that our passage begins with "do this," which is literally "and this," where the call to action is implied, reaching back to what's gone before. The question is, what does it reach back to? And the most intuitive answer is the instruction on love, that love is the fulfillment of the law. But since verses 8 to 10 are really inseparable from the entire section that began back in Romans 12, 1, it's likely the whole section that's in view. That we're to put all of the instruction of this section into practice, knowing the time. That we're to present our bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices, as our spiritual service of worship. That we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That we aren't to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That we're to devote ourselves to the deployment of our spiritual gift. That we're to practice all of the directives on love. That we're to be subject to the governing authorities. And that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we're to do. And we're to do it knowing the time. And the structure of this passage is rather straightforward. It goes from the indicative to the imperative. From identifying the time to identifying the task. And to identify the time, Paul gives three descriptions that characterize this time. And to identify the task, he gives three exhortational couplets where each couplet is like a contrast. And the entire section, the entire portion, 11 to 14, really revolves around this sense of decisiveness. The decisiveness of the time and the decisiveness of the task. And that's how we'll approach it. All with an aim of bringing ourselves to a place of volitional decisiveness, where we would make the necessary adjustments in response to the burden of these verses by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So know first the decisiveness of the time. The decisiveness of the time. Look at the start of verse 11. It says there, do this knowing the time. And the idea is that you in fact do know the time. You may need to be reminded, but you are well aware of what time it is. And to remind you of the time, Paul gives three descriptions. The first, touching the hour. Look at the next part of verse 11. It says that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And really, it might be helpful to appreciate the historical context of the original audience. They didn't have the convenience of artificial light. So people rose at dawn to maximize the amount of sunlight that was at their disposal. In fact, only slackers would remain in bed at the initial onset of daylight, and that was especially true in the Middle East to avoid the heat of the midday. And so Paul here is indicating that the hour has already arrived to awaken from sleep, and the hour is the eschatological hour. So this is calling on us to be spiritually alert. It's calling for spiritual watchfulness and diligence. And Paul uses similar language in a similar context in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he writes this, "We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So what Paul is trying to press home in this moment is that the hour has come. And the hour that has come demands spiritual readiness. The second description touches the nearness of our salvation. What you might even call the consummation of it. Look at the end of verse 11. It says there, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." And as you can see, this isn't looking at salvation as something that's settled in the past. It's looking at it as a future reality when our salvation is fully consummated. And so not only have we been saved in justification, and not only are we being saved in sanctification, but we will also be saved in future final glorification when the goal of our salvation is reached and we'll be at the point of total conformity to Christ. You say, when is that reached? At the coming of the Lord. When he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself, Philippians 3:21. Which is why the Apostle John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. And so with each passing day, our salvation draws nearer to us than when we had first believed. And it's drawing nearer to us in a biblical context in which everything is already imminent. And so we are already in a biblical context of imminency where the end is near, and with each passing day, that end draws nearer. In fact, Paul accentuates this further in the third description that he gives, this time referring to the nearness of the particular eschatological day. Look at the first half of verse 12. It says there, the night is almost gone and the day is near. So what does night refer to? It refers to the present evil age, that which is passing away, 1 John 2:8. In fact, it's almost gone, and the day is about to dawn. You say, what day? The day of the Lord. The day of Christ Jesus. And that day will be marked by the judgment of sin and the vindication of righteousness, and coincides with our own glorification. Listen to Philippians 1:6. Very familiar verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God has begun a good work in us, and under the doctrine of imminency, under the reality of an imminent end, we live knowing, believing that that work is going to persist until the day of Christ, that we may be alive at the Lord's coming, at which point this work that God began will reach its completion. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following, touching the judgment of that day, when he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. And so the coming of the Lord, when those who are in him and are still alive will be conformed into his image, coincides with the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment for the world. Now, in thinking about this, it's possible that you might be tempted to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. But if you are tempted to say that, then it's escaped your notice that by flood, God has already destroyed the earth by water. And that by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And it's also escaped your notice that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And so your finitude, your finiteness with respect to your perception of time clouds your judgment. The fact of the matter is that God isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Instead, he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so if you look at the reality of history and the decades and centuries that have passed since the death and resurrection of Christ, and you are inclined to believe that you can either hit the snooze button on needing to settle out of court with God, or that his delay is evidence that he's not in fact coming and that God's promise is not going to be realized, then you are foolishly playing with your eternity. Because the Lord Jesus Christ can return at any moment, and when he returns, it's going to be salvation for his people and judgment for the world. And I would urge you that given that he is not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not wait another moment. There's an urgency to this. And it's due to this urgency of the moment and this imminency of the end that we are charged to live a certain way. And that sets the table for three exhortational couplets. That was the decisiveness of the time. Now, second, the decisiveness of the task. The decisiveness of the task. Second half of verse 12. It says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you can see here the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative expresses that the end is near, and the imperative says, therefore, this is how you ought to live, and generates for us the first exhortational couplet to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. To lay aside the deeds of darkness is to rid oneself of them. And the deeds of darkness are those deeds which reflect conformity to this world, Romans 12:2. Remember, we are not to be conformed to this world. And so there's a need to lay aside or to rid ourselves of that conformity, the deeds that go along with the world, the deeds of darkness. And so ridding oneself of these things is bound up in the renewal of the mind, and brings into view the need for repentance. Not just a repentance unto salvation, as we addressed a moment ago, but a daily repentance, an ongoing repentance, a dealing with the sin that's in our lives even after we're saved. And so this is calling for a decisive severing of yourself from the deeds of darkness. And I want you to be able to come under the conviction of this exhortation. And one of the ways I think we can do that is by pointing out the six other places where this command, this exhortation to lay certain things aside is reiterated. And I want to do that to bring this language to your mind and to your heart for the Spirit of God to use it to quicken you to respond. And a couple of them are extended portions. If you want to come along with me, you can. The first is in Ephesians 4, 17 and following. And I want you to listen to the language that is used here. In Ephesians 4, 17, Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so the exhortation here is to lay aside the deeds that are consistent with the former manner of life, to lay aside the deeds of darkness, as it were. There's another one. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And there's an extended passage in Colossians chapter 3 as well, verses 5 and following, which says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also, here it is, put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so as a new creature in Christ, you're being renewed. The Spirit of God is renewing you, and he's renewing you through the word, molding you ever more into the image of Christ. And you're now, in response to that work within you, you're to lay aside the deeds of the old man. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, we're to lay certain things aside. In this case, not just the sin that so easily entangles, but even those things that weigh us down, that slow us down, that aren't necessarily evil, but are impeding our ability to run. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so in this moment, you are required, called upon by the word of God, to put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, and you are called to, in humility, receive the word implanted. The word is going forth, it's being proclaimed, and your responsibility is to receive it in humility. And 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so we need to lay aside certain things. This is calling for decisive action. And the laying aside of the deeds of darkness, those deeds which again reflect conformity to this world. And we must do so knowing the time, that the end is near, that we would be found pure and spotless at the coming of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:14. That's the first half of this couplet. The next is that we're to put on the armor of light, which is really a call to arms. It's a call to war. And we've seen the word rendered armor earlier in Romans. It's the same word used in Romans 6:13, where it's rendered instruments, but is probably best rendered weapons. So this is a call to clothe ourselves with the weapons of light, which are elsewhere referred to as the weapons of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6:7, or the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:4. And though this word is a different word, many see a connection between this and the exhortation found in Ephesians 6:11, where we're exhorted to put on the full armor of God so that we will stand or be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And when you study that armor expressed there in Ephesians 6, that armor is inseparable from the truth. That we would know the truth, that we would believe the truth, that we would speak the truth, that we would live out the truth, and that we would proclaim the truth. And that we would do so with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, Ephesians 6:18. So the weapons of light, or the weapons of our warfare, primarily consist of what? The word and prayer. And both are marked by righteousness for the right hand and left, 2 Corinthians 6:7. So with the time in view, this is nothing less than a decisive call to purify yourself and take up arms, to resolve within yourself before Almighty God to be done with lesser things and to lay aside sin in repentance and put on righteousness in its place. That's the first exhortational couplet. Now the second. Verse 13, it says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So in this case, you've got one exhortation, but that one exhortation governs the positive and the negative. And the verb rendered behave, as a number of translations have it, is simply the word walk. So this exhortation is directed at our walk or our conduct. And so whereas laying aside the deeds of darkness is a decisive call to repentance, this is calling on us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And really demands the ongoing spirit-fueled effort of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13. So we're to walk properly, which pertains to being proper in behavior and can also be rendered decently or becomingly. And we're to do this, as it says here, as in the day, which means what? Not that we're to do so as if the day we're already here, even though the day hasn't yet arrived, but that we're to do so as those who are in the day, even though the fully consummated reality of that has not yet dawned. Remember, we belong to a different realm, a realm where grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, Romans 5:21. We've been set free from sin and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. The day to come has already broken in on the day that is. And so to walk properly is to manifest a daily conduct that reflects that reality, that's consistent with it. And this is contrasted with how not to walk, where it says, not in carousing and drunkenness, which are actually found together on two other occasions and combined referred to drunken revelry, where carousing is linked to excessive feasting and that typically consists also of excessive what? Drinking. Listen for a moment to 1 Peter 4:3, where he puts these together along with a third, where it says, for the time is already past, or rather, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing. Peter's indicating that the time past is already sufficient. You've already sufficiently carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And he describes it, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So carousing and drunkenness are closely linked to what Peter calls drinking parties. And what sins typically run with excessive drinking? We'll look at the next two in our text. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Both of which signal sexual indulgence and a lack of self-restraint. And so because drinking lowers the inhibitions, those given over to it are liable to fall prey to sexual sin. And then Paul adds, not in strife and jealousy. Two vices that are incredibly destructive to the body of Christ and are sadly more prominent than we'd like to admit. The word strife refers to engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. And can be rendered discord or contention. So what this is describing is taking a side and then contending for it. It's that which marks conflict. And you just can't help but think, how much more effective would the church actually be if there were less strife? The Great Commission is not served by strife. And jealousy consists of, note this, intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. And can also be rendered envy. And I'm beginning to think that jealousy is more common than we'd like to think. That jealousy is the root of far more sin in the body than I've typically given credence to. That much of the chatter and complaining and criticism is nothing more than an expression of jealousy, a lust for a greater measure of prominence. That tearing down others is nothing more than an attempt to seek your own elevation, all for the purpose of assuming the seat of honor. And James calls it earthly, natural, and demonic. James 3:15. So this is a decisive call to nothing less than walking in holiness, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to walk properly as sons of the day. That's the second exhortational couplet. Now, the third, verse 14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to put him on in salvation is to come to him in repentance. It's to confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But this is not talking about that. It's not talking about putting Christ on in salvation. It's talking about putting on Christ in our sanctification. To clothe ourselves with Christ in the context of our daily lives. And so this is calling on us to appropriate Christ in such a way that he governs every aspect of our life. Or as one commentator writes, quote, it means we are consciously to embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all that we do and say, unquote. Calvin put it like this, quote, now to put on Christ means here to be on every side fortified by the power of his spirit and be thereby prepared to discharge all the duties of holiness. And then he says, for thus is the image of God renewed in us, which is the only true ornament of the soul. So to put on Christ is really to bring your life entirely under his lordship. It's to be subject to his word, John 14, 15. It's to be subject to his will, Romans 12, 2. It's to have it as our ambition to be pleasing to him, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. It's to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2, 6. It's to imitate him, Ephesians 5, 1. It's to reflect his image, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And it's to richly abide in him, looking to him for the necessary power to bring all of that to fruition. So this requires nothing less than a daily, settled, moment by moment, volitional resolve to yield ourselves to Christ. Offering ourselves to him as living in holy sacrifices. And really from there, you can begin to identify its synonyms. It's to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. It's to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3, 16. And it's to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. This is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? Well, to make provision for the flesh is to engage in thoughtful planning for the purpose of gratifying its desires. That's what the word provision means, to engage in thoughtful planning to meet a need. Only in this case, the need is actually a desire. So this is exercising forethought to devise a scheme to indulge in fleshly lust. It's putting a plan in place. And so just think about that for a moment. This is having a desire that you can't fulfill in the moment of its conception and devising a plan to carry it out. Where you have a desire that you desire to gratify that you can't gratify in the moment, and then you scheme a mechanism to bring about its realization. So this is making planned provision for premeditated and predetermined sin. Rendering it what David calls presumptuous sin in Psalm 19:13. So this rules out ever giving forethought to any occasion or circumstance that would be in place for the express purpose of satisfying the lust of the flesh. It's a determined resolve to not grant the flesh an occasion to seek its fulfillment. And really from there, we can extrapolate that this rules out intentionally placing yourself in the line of fire. Especially when you know you're placing yourself there to give the flesh an opportunity. Look, we live in a fallen world, and you can't go out of the world. And so it's inevitable the flesh is going to wage war within you. But when you make provision for it, you're actually joining forces with it. You're essentially entering into a peace treaty with the flesh. Meanwhile, its desire is to destroy you. You're laying down your arms. And so this is calling for vigilance. Even militants. And there is not a single one of us who is as militant as we ought to be. In fact, therein lies the challenge. Because even if you could be as militant as you ought to be in making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, maintaining that level of militancy is half the problem. Because everything in this world, both within and without, is seeking to chip away at that resolve, is seeking to diminish your sensitivity to sin, to diminish the severity of the situation, to lower your defenses, to disarm you. But this is the roadmap to enduring holiness. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And so whenever you get off track, this is what you must come back to: a decisive severing of sin at the root in repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, a daily settled moment by moment volitional resolve to put on Christ by yielding ourselves to him, and a militant refusal to make any provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And the degree to which that marks your life will be the degree to which you thrive in the Christian life. And so now, as a captive audience, where are you being challenged? Where is their conviction? Where are you making provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? Where are you failing to lay aside the deeds of darkness? Are you putting on the armor of light in the word and prayer? Because time is of the essence. It is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. Your salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is drawing near, and you want to be found faithful when your master comes. And Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so this is a call to readiness, alertness, recognizing the decisiveness of the time. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would overcome everything within us that would in endeavor to resist and rebel against the thrust of what you have spoken to us this morning. Father, we pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would increase our militancy in opposing the flesh and its desires, that we would see how we can practically put on Christ each and every day, each and every moment, in order to reflect his likeness, his character, and all that we do and say. And so, Father, help us. Use this moment to arrest us within and to accomplish in us your goodwill and purpose, that we would not just repent, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance, being ready at all times for the coming of our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.